Looking at the information on the handout in your bulletin that says helpful hints for Bible study, what are proper attitudes to have for studying the Bible? Well, we discussed that 2 weeks ago. Last week we talked about the organization of the scriptures and an overview, along with looking at helpful tools for Bible study and suggested readings. Now, today we'd like to conclude this series by suggesting some hints and some techniques for Bible study. Howard Voss wrote a book back in 1956 that was called Effective Bible Study. And he presented 16 ways in which to study the Bible. Well, we're only going to look at six of those, and plus a couple that he did not mention. So let's begin, first of all, with the critical system, the critical method of studying the Bible. As you are reading, you should ask yourself questions much as a journalist would. Who? What? Where? When? How? Why? To whom was the book written at the time? And along with that, you should always ask, who is speaking? Who is writing? Who is the person being quoted in a passage of Scripture? Where are the people located? Are they in Canaan? Are they in Egypt? Are they in Babylon? Try to keep those concepts in mind. Where is the setting? In other words, when did these events occur? At what time frame? That's the reason why we have a time chart in the Chronological Bible Odyssey to give everyone, and you had something similar last week that we went over, to help keep it in the appropriate time frame that we're dealing with. And then why was it written? What points are made? Why is it in the Bible? What is there to learn from what we're reading or studying? So that's the critical method. Then second would be the biographical method. You might want to follow an individual. For example, tonight we plan to look briefly at Noah and what is said about him in the New Testament. Now, he is in Genesis 6 through 9, but what about elsewhere? And so that's one way you may wish to study, to find out all the accumulated information that you can about one individual. You may discover some things that are pretty interesting. For example, in the passage we just read, we know from Genesis 32:24 through 30, that the text says that Jacob wrestled with a man. But it also seems that this man was God. And you can tell that because of the names that were chosen in the text. For example, in verse 28, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. Now, whenever you see the EL at the beginning or usually at the end of a place name or a person's name, that is God. EL in the Hebrew is God. And so his name means striven with God or prince with God. And yet he seems to be wrestling with a man, but the name he is given indicates one who has striven with God. And then let also notice verse 30. Jacob called the place of Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And so it's interesting to study this passage and realize that even though he is wrestling with a man, his name reflects the name of God, and the place name reflects the name of God. But there's one further piece of information, and you have to go to Hosea chapter 12 in order to find that. Hosea chapter 12. Now, you'll need to be, if you're just looking in a concordance, verse 2 will come up, but verse 4 will not. So sometimes you have to read a little bit before and a little bit after a passage. Let's begin with Hosea 12:2. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah, and he will punish Jacob, referring to Israel, according to his ways, according to the deeds he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him, and he found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. So we not only realize now that he is man that he was wrestling with, but also God, but also the angel. In the Old Testament, people were familiar with the angel of the Lord, not just any angel, but the angel. He is God and the messenger of God, the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus. You can put all of that together if you are looking up different passages biographically that deal with Jacob. And just as a side note, I have often heard it said that people in the Old Testament had no concept of a Trinity. I find that hard to believe when Genesis 1:2 says that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and as they identified the angel of the Lord as God also. It seems to me that they not only had the Father, but the Spirit and the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus. They did not know him by the name of Jesus. He would not have that identity until coming to earth and taking on the form of flesh. But number three, politically. Who was in charge politically? What nations were fighting and juggling back and forth, vying for power? Look at some history relating to the time of the captivities and afterward and between the testaments. All of these things are helpful in understanding texts that we look at. Number four is scientifically. Look up words that are being studied. For example, the ark was made out of gopher wood. Does anybody have a gopher tree? I've never heard of one. I've never seen one, at least not by that name. But if you do some studying in a Bible dictionary or a cyclopedia or something of that nature, you will be probably find out that it is thought that that is Cyprus. One of the first things I do when I'm studying a passage more closely is to look up the words in the passage that are key words. You can do this if you have the Word Study New Testament and the Word Study Concordance. It's a two-volume thing. One has every verse in the New Testament with a number over every word. And all you have to do, you don't have to know Greek, all you have to do is look up the number. And you'll find every time that word appears in the New Testament. Why is that important? Because you don't get that information a lot of times from commentaries. And if you just look up a word in a text, it may be translated some other way in another passage of Scripture, and you'll never know that. But with the Word Study New Testament and Concordance, you can look that up and find out, well, here it's translated this way, but over here it's translated another way. And it'll have every time that you have the word used in the New Testament. Sometimes a commentary will say, this word is only used once in the New Testament, and technically that's true. It's the only time the noun form of that word is used. But it appears as an adjective and as a verb in other verses, and the commentary may not tell you that. So a tool like that can be very helpful in looking up and finding out how words are used in other texts. Number five is the psychological approach. What motivates someone to act the way that he does? Consider Nathan and David, for example. David, having been guilty of committing adultery with Bathsheba and making sure that her husband, Uriah the Hittite, was put in the hottest part of the fighting and therefore killed when they drew away from him. Why does Nathan come to David and use an illustration about the sheep, about the one ewe lamb that someone took? He did that because he knew that David had a concept of justice. David had violated his concept of justice. He had violated his concept of morality, but he still had it. And that is how Nathan was able to make him see the enormity of his sin. Number six, devotionally, and we want to spend most of our time looking at this one because men often prepare devotionals. So we want to look at this a little bit more in depth. To study devotionally usually amounts to taking a paragraph or a chapter, just basically a fairly small section of Scripture, and analyzing it for the material that is there. Voss suggests these things to look for. Is there a main lesson? Is there a main lesson? For example, if you were studying John chapter 13, what would be the main lesson? The main point that Jesus is making is not that we should wash each other's feet. The point he is making is one of service, one of humility. So actually, I guess you have two points there. You can use that text to bring out the fact that disciples are to serve one another, and that we should not be proud or arrogant about it, but that we should be humble. Jesus, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, the one who is part of the Godhead, gave that up to come to earth and live as we do as a human being, and to suffer and die on the cross for us. If he can wrap a towel around him, the great being that he is, and serve his apostles, do we not see a lesson there for us to follow in his footsteps in that regard? So what is the main lesson in a passage? Now, there are a lot of things you could look at, but what is the main lesson that the author is trying to communicate? Second, what's the best verse? Well, there may be more than one, but as it relates to John chapter 13, how about verses 34 and 35, where Jesus, after doing all of this, says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And so there is humility, there is service, and there is also love in John 13. And that's an excellent passage to take away from that text. Number three, is there an example to follow, or maybe to avoid? As you go back to the Old Testament and think about David in connection with Nabal, well, there's a bad example. You certainly don't want to be like Nabal, who was stingy, a skinflint, no generosity of any kind, refusing to help David and his men in a time of plenty, in a time of harvest. He did not want to share anything that he had. Now, that's the kind of person that we surely want to avoid being in our lives. But there's a great example there, and that is his wife, who was a wise woman, who could read the situation, who knew imagined the harm that could be done because of her husband's foolishness. And so she wisely diffused the situation. There is a great example for all of us. We might be able to use wisdom on occasion to diffuse a really, really bad situation, not of our making. And so there is another thing to look for. Number four, is there an error to avoid? Well, we talked about a good one of those this morning, didn't we? You don't want to be like Bar-Jesus. You don't want to be like Elymas, seeking to turn people away from the faith, seeking to be a stumbling block. No, there is a certain error to avoid. Don't fall into error. Don't listen to somebody who's teaching error. Stay with the truth. And so there's another great lesson that you can find in a text like that. Not the only lesson there. There are others too, but that's one. Number five, is there a duty to perform? We find many examples where people followed through on assignments or charges that they were given. Of course, Paul charges Timothy several times to preach the word, to preach the truth, to be instant in season and out of season, and so on. Many charges are given, and one must be faithful to perform those duties. In the Old Testament, Abraham sent a servant to pick a wife out for Isaac. How would you like that job? How's he going to respond? Who do I bring back? But he followed through and was blessed by God, prayed to God for success, and was successful in bringing Rebekah back to Isaac to be a wife. Number six, is there a character attribute I need or should avoid? Is there a lesson in this text where there's a character flaw or something that's really good? You know, we see several that deal with pride that we want to avoid. We have time after time with Saul and with many other people being lifted up with pride. We sure don't want to follow those. On the other hand, as you study, for example, David and Jonathan, you see a great study in loyalty, one to the other. And that was not an easy thing to do. Jonathan's father, Saul, wanted to kill David. So how do you be loyal to an irrational father and at the same time remain loyal to your best friend? Well, Jonathan managed to do it, but it was not an easy thing to do. We see a great study in the subject of loyalty there. And then number seven, does God make a promise of some kind in this passage? Of course, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3 is pretty easy. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. Sure, that's fairly easy. But what about other passages of Scripture? Is there a promise that God has made, either explicit or implicit, by which everyone can profit. Those are some things you might want to do as you're preparing a devotional or just in your own private study, things to look for in a text. Now, those six came from Voss's book, Six Out of the 16. Another way to study is, of course, chronologically, but we do that in our Bible study already and have just completed not too long ago, just a couple of months ago, the study of the New Testament in which Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are gone through in a chronological fashion. And so that has great value in doing that, and that's why we chose to do it that way. Then number eight is studying topically, like we suggested a few moments ago, with if you want to study loyalty. But maybe you want to study capital punishment or deceit or fraud or wickedness. Or perhaps you want to study love or hope. You can do all of these with concordance or with something like Knave's Topical Bible. Now we have just a few more points that we want to make concerning how to study. First of all, it is absolutely imperative to notice that your Bible says Old Testament, New Testament. There are two different sections. The Old Testament covers from the beginning of the world until 400 years before Christ, with the book of Malachi being the last one written. That's the Old Testament. It covers the old law, the law of Moses. We're not under that law anymore. We are under the New Testament, which is why it's called New. And so we have to distinguish what is old and what is new. In the Old Testament, there are many prophecies of what is to come. For example, a new lawmaker is prophesied. The Lord shall raise up unto you a prophet like unto me, Moses writes. What was Moses? He was a prophet. He was the one who gave God's law to Israel. In the New Testament, there is Jesus. He is also a prophet. He is a prophet, a priest, and a king. But he is a prophet, the one about whom Moses wrote. And he gave God's law not to one nation, but to the entire world. That is what we find in the New Testament. There is a prophecy of a new law. When you read Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, a new law is prophesied. So there's a new lawgiver prophesied. There's a new law prophesied. And in fact, in the New Testament, it is referred to as the perfect law of liberty by James. Then there are prophecies of Jesus and his kingdom. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Let me just mention, wasn't going to read all of these because they're fairly familiar and often quoted. But let me go to Isaiah chapter 2 here. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning with verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Remember how we said that the law of Moses was given to Israel? But the New Testament is given to all people everywhere. That's what's prophesied here. All nations shall flow to it. And many shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. That's where the New Testament began. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, the law began to go forth out of Zion out of Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations, and so on. So we find from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, that this covenant is from all nations, and it goes forth from Jerusalem, which is exactly what we find in the book of Acts. And then there is Isaiah 7:14, the prophecy of the virgin birth, which Jesus fulfilled. There's Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And 7 verses 13 and 14, when he ascends to the Ancient of Days and receives his kingdom, just as we see recorded in Acts chapter 1, 9 through 11, as Jesus ascended into heaven. And as Peter declares in Acts chapter 2, he has received his kingdom, that which had been promised him. Jesus is the only fulfillment of these passages of Scripture. And so they are in the Old Testament, that you might know that when they are fulfilled, we have a new time, a new law, a new kingdom, a new king. So Jesus is the only fulfillment of all those prophecies. Now, another tip as we study through is to watch for certain words like and is a connector. And so what went before is being connected to what's going on now. Or but, by way of contrast. Or therefore, because of this, therefore, this. It helps to pay attention to those words, or even for. There may be a relationship between the two passages that you might miss if you don't pay attention to those words. And then guard against lifting verses out of context. Let's all go to Matthew chapter 15 or 18, verse 20. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. You've heard this before. You may have said it before. But did you understand the significance of what you were saying? Sometimes people read a verse and take it and divorce it from its context. I've had people say this to me many times over the years. Well, you know, there weren't very many of us that met, but the Bible says where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Yeah, it says that. But did you read the verses preceding that? Beginning with verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, and go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if not, if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Notice that. The mouth of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So what does that say? If your brothers and sisters tell you that you are doing something morally wrong, or you're believing something doctrinally wrong, and you refuse to hear what the church says, then they have to withdraw fellowship from you because you're not following the Bible. You're not following the Lord. You're not listening to your brothers and sisters who love you and have your best interests in heart. And so there's a withdrawing of fellowship. Now, concerning that withdrawing of fellowship, Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, or a better translation would be, will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two or of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of thee. When you withdraw fellowship, you are doing the will of the Father. And wherever two or three are in agreement, or the whole church is in agreement, there Jesus is. He is authorizing this to occur. It doesn't have to do with just meeting for worship. There's a much broader context there. And we ought to keep that in mind. Now, let me just mention one more thing, and that is John chapter 12. Let's turn over there. John chapter 12. This is, Chapter 1, verse 12. We'll read that in just a moment. We're going to examine that more fully in next week's article, because this is the verse that Lee Strobel picked to try to teach salvation in his book, The Case for Christianity. But we want to notice what this verse says. All right, here it is. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Well, that's a fine verse. But is this teaching the plan of salvation? No. There's nobody being converted here. There's no conversation between people. There's no one teaching another person, here is how you be saved. This is a verse in the prologue of John's gospel. And most commentaries recognize that verses 1 through 17 are the prologue to what John is going to discuss. Notice what it says just prior to that. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own, meaning the Jews, did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. This is summarizing the situation with those who rejected Christ and the few who received him. But it's not intended to be, oh, here's how you become a Christian. However, Strobel turns it into that. First of all, he switches around some of the verbs and makes it believe come first, and then receive after that, and then you become a child of God. And then after he has taken all of those verbs and flip-flopped them and switched them, he says, this is a mathematical formula. Well, if it's a mathematical formula, how come it isn't in the order it's given? No, he switched it all over. So that you would think, or his reader would think, you believe and you receive and then you're a Christian. That's not what this passage says at all. And as many people are used to hearing, a text out of context is a pretext. That is to teach something that the Bible does not teach. If you want to know how to become a Christian, you can go to any one of a number of passages in the book of Acts, especially in Acts chapter 2. But since we're in John, let's just go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 5. Now, that was a summary statement made in chapter 1. That was just the prologue to the book. We actually have someone who comes to Jesus to talk to him in John chapter 3. His name is Nicodemus. And he came and had a conversation with Jesus, and Jesus told him this in verse 5. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, we might not know what that meant just having read that, by itself, but if we've been following through the book, we find out that John went forth and was doing what? Baptizing people in water. And then Jesus came, and what did he do? He baptized people in water. He didn't do it personally. We read that in John 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, parentheses, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. Why does it say then that Jesus baptized? Because he authorized it. What you authorize in the scriptures, you are said or can be said to do. And so it says in verse 1 that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, although he didn't actually do the baptizing. His disciples did the actual baptizing. Well, could that possibly have something to do with what Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, 5, being born of water and of the Spirit? Yes, it could. And in fact, we find on the day of Pentecost that Peter mentions, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And so there is water in the plan of salvation. You must be baptized, immersed in water in order to be saved. Now, that's not all. You have to believe first. And you have to repent of your sins first, or baptism won't do any good. But if you do believe, and if you have repented of your sins, and you can be baptized and be born again of the water and of the Spirit. Now that's the way to study something in context. When somebody pulls out a verse like John 1:12 and tries to make it sound like that's salvation, do not listen, and in fact challenge anyone who does that, because they are mistaken and they're not saved. You can only be saved the way the New Testament teaches, not the way that some man teaches, not the way Billy Graham says or Lee Strobel or anybody else. There's only one way to be saved, and that's the way the New Testament says. This morning, if you have not been baptized for the remission of sins and know what you ought to do, we invite you to come. If you already have, but have not been loyal to that profession, have not been steadfast in that profession, we invite you to come and repent and make things right between you and God. If we can help you in any respect, let us know while we stand and while we sing.